nice wet, isn't it? Welcome to the Seattle weather. Is this Seattle weather? Just want to welcome if you're here. Just if you're here for the first time, and also it's always good to see people coming home from college. So welcome back, Alan, and anyone else here. It's good to see you. So praise God. I just want to invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 11. This morning we find ourselves halfway through this series, Slavery to Freedom series. Can you believe it? There's only 16 of these more. So it's quite a long series. I've really been enjoying it and really been just getting into the book of Exodus, and I hope you are as well. Just want to remind you real briefly what the goals are of this series, so we all be on the same page again. The goals are, number one, trace how God brings people from slavery to freedom. And I think this is so important for me, especially because every moment that I walk with Jesus, every day that I walk with God, there is this transferring from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And what that means sometimes is it's actually really a painful experience as God begins to strip away the things that binds us and holds us in bondage. So we want to trace how God does that for the people of Israel and also try to figure out how he does that for us today. The second thing is when it's appropriate, I want to examine the root of slavery. What is it that binds us? What is it that holds us in bondage to the things that God wants to do in our lives? And then I want to define what a slavery mindset is. If you're a slave, what do you think like? You know, what is your world like? And also learn what are the strongholds in our lives. And finally, the third goal is to really define our source of freedom and discover what that freedom ultimately means. I'm really excited about this because this is a journey not only for the Israelites, it's a journey for me as God brings Israel and Moses especially into this freedom. And that freedom is really, really sweet. So let's pray again. Father, we are indeed grateful, as Darren shared, that God, I'm just so thankful that we come today in this place to worship, to exalt, to just call you our Father and our Savior and our Lord. And as I'm well aware, Father, all of us don't come here ready to worship. All of us don't come here ready to receive from you. We're distracted. We have a lot of things on our minds. We had a tough week, or even if we had a great week, we recognize, Father, that in you, in Christ, you'll call us to something deeper. Pray that your Spirit would come, that you would just fill this place. Father, do a work in us. Mess us up. Dissect our hearts, not from what I say, but from your word, the power of your word, that you promise will never return to you void. And so we hear, we sit here, we expect, we want to hear, we want to hear from you. So I just lay this before you. May the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ. Jesus Christ, I pray in your name. Amen. So how many of you guys, I was just I love cartoons growing up. And how many of you guys ever read Peanuts as you were growing up? You know, that Snoopy? Yeah. So Charlie Brown. I remember because I used to, growing up, when you come here from another country, I heard somewhere that the best way to learn English is if you need to read comic books and you need to read the funnies. Because believe it or not, they make sure that everything that's written in comic books are really well done as far as the English grammar and all that stuff. So I love comic books, and I love Peanuts, and I love Garfield as well, too, that cat. But one thing about Charlie Brown that kind of gets me all the time, that he always says this one phrase that just kind of cracks me up. Remember what he says? Good grief. That's his line, right? Anything that happens to him, good grief. Like, you look up the word good grief on Google, you see Charlie Brown everywhere. So I remember that phrase growing up made no sense to me. Because as someone who's trying to learn English, how can you put two opposite words together to mean anything? And it's just like one of those things that just like, I hate English. English makes no sense, especially when you're trying to learn it. And you know, of course, later you will learn this this thing called oxymoron and how important they are in our literary composition. And so, as an aside, can you guys think of any oxymorons that you have encountered? Throw something out at me, just like some oxymorons. Was it pretty ugly? Yeah, I got that when I was growing up. Thanks for bringing that up, man. Anything else pretty ugly is good? Any other ones? Oh, he's getting that. Microsoft Works, if you guys didn't hear that. Okay, so it's E-Man right in front here. So yes, yeah. I look it up. Some of the funnier ones are larger half, deafening silence. How about this one? These are original copies. And I know my bro Rick, if he's here, he would he uses all the time. I have no idea what it means. Same difference. What does that mean? And then for you Boeing people out there, how about crash landing? That's good, huh? Crash landing. That's an oxymoron. Okay. So this morning, we actually, when we talk about this 10th plague, and that's what our goal is this morning, it's this 10th plague, and it's a final plague that God annihilates, and then he pours out on Israel 10 plagues. And this final one is like the crescendo. It is the plague to end all other plagues. And we really want to just, the best way to describe this plague is use another oxymoron. And the one that I use is deadly grace. Deadly grace. And why is it deadly? Deadly because it's going to cost a lot of lives. It's going to destroy a lot of lives. And why is it grace? Grace because by it and through it, God frees and redeems the slaves from the hands of Pharaoh. And so we're going to discover that in this terrible tragedy, there's going to come life. And there's going to come this amazing transformation when God leads his people from slavery to freedom. And it's a powerful story. So by way of an outline today, the 10th plague is defined in Exodus chapter 11. It's going to be celebrated in most of chapter 12. And then toward the end of chapter 12, we actually return back to the narrative and discover how this plague plays out. So in all of this, the question I want to challenge us before us is that what does this plague and the celebration that God installs, what does that say about him? And what does that say about you and me? What is it that we need to do? How do we respond to this? And so there's a lot to cover. And so let's turn there in Exodus 11 with me. We'll read chapter 11 first. So the first thing is the deadly plague defined. Exodus 11. And so now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as that there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all your people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." So what we have before us is this familiar story of this 10th plague. It's the climax of what God's attack on Egypt. And it comes in this form, this great and terrible tragedy. And there are several things I kind of want to note about this. Number one, this is the only plague in all the other nine. This is the only plague where there is no reversal, no restoration. Death is going to reign at midnight, and there will be no reprieve. Now, God is going to come, and he's going to destroy the firstborn, and there's no way to return that. All the other plagues, you remember, when Pharaoh says, please take it away, God restores things, right? But not so with this one. Now, number two, so powerful is this plague that God declares that the Egyptian, after their experiences, will beg the Israelites to leave their land. Get out, they would say. In fact, they will pay them to leave. Take whatever you want, showering these former slaves with gold and jewelry and precious metals and stones, and is sending them on their way. How powerful is this? And so the slaves will plunder the master. And thirdly, up to this point, it has been the Israelites who have been crying out to God. You may remember they were crying out in their pain, in their struggle, in their slavery. But after this night, after this brutal plague has done its work, it is the Egyptian all over the land who's going to cry. And so the haunting question before us, and I hope you're very clear what God is going to do here. In midnight, he's going to send what he calls a destroyer, and it will go throughout the land of Egypt, and it will kill the firstborn in every household, and it will kill the firstborn of every cattle. It's going to be a lot of death. So the haunting question is, why would God do something like this? Why would God do something so horrific? I think to help answer this, to get at least get a clue, look back with me in Exodus 4, verse 21 to 23. This is before Moses even gone, returned to Egypt. This is what the Lord said to Moses. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You guys got to sit there for a little bit and just let that sink in. It's just this uncomfortableness of God. Because you refuse to let my son go, I will kill your firstborn. Is this the God that you worship? It's the God that you said, God is he's so beautiful, he's so loving, he's so gentle. Here's the God of Exodus. So why would God do something like this? I believe that when there is no response to grace, when the heart refuses the gracious entreaty of God, all that's left is wrath and judgment. And that's I've been wrestling with this statement because really, If you refuse grace, if you refuse the times and times again to respond to the gospel, to the question, to the prompting of your heart by the Spirit of God, by the people around you, if there is no longer that tenderness to respond, all you have left is God's grace and judgment. So this plague is a terrible non-reversal judgment of God. And look at what God says to Moses. He says, when you see Pharaoh, remember to perform all the wonders that I have put in your power to do. And ask him repeatedly to release my people. So in other words, give Pharaoh every opportunity, every benefit of the doubt, every chance to be obedient, to reveal his heart as tender and teachable. But as you see, last week, it was not the case with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, and therefore God renders judgment. And he will do to Egypt what Egypt has done all these years to his firstborn son, Israel. And so, remember in chapter 1, Pharaoh himself ordered the killing of the baby boys and babies that come out from the Israelites. He ordered them to be killed and be thrown into the Nile. And no doubt, this is God's retribution. This is God's answer to that infanticide. And so God has everything. Everything is building up to this crescendo, to this plague, to this moment where God brings death upon this nation. So what we are left here, what we are left here is a picture of God who is both fearful and deadly and kind, I mean. Fearful and kind. Deadly and gracious, full of grace and truth. So this is the kind of God that we have to wrestle with. On the one hand, Paul is going to write in Romans 8:31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But on the other hand, the author of Hebrews will declare in 10:31 that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So the thing with God before us as we come into this plague is, you need to understand is, with this God, with the God of the Bible, with Yahweh, the Trinitarian God, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground with him. Either you are all in or you're all out. Either you are under grace or you're going to be under wrath. And this is very clear to me as I read through this plague. So search your hearts, brothers and sisters. Search your hearts today. Are you under grace? If you're not sure, if you don't know, then you have to surrender. Surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. Ask yourself, is Christ, is Jesus Christ my greatest treasure in life? Are you following Christ in every part of your life? We've got to come and face this God here. Stop ignoring. Stop pretending he does not exist. Stop thinking that you can appease him by just sitting here on Sundays and just giving him the stuff that you think he wants. You stand before a God who is able to destroy a nation if he wants to. Let us not be so flippant when we enter his courts. So that's the first thing. So the defining of the plague. The second point is that the deadly plague is going to be celebrated. As we move into chapter 12, the narrative gets interrupted. What ends up happening is that God begins to give a series of instructions to celebrate and to commemorate this Passover, he's going to call it, and the redemptive aftermath. And so I'm not going to cover everything. Time does not permit us to read it through at all, but we can highlight a few main points of this celebration. Number one, God begins by giving his people a new calendar, right? Every year, I look forward to these free calendar that comes to us who are in the ministry. I love free calendars because I never want to buy one, right? You don't know which one to buy. Should you buy the fireman or, I'm just kidding. What do you buy? But they give you these free ones, so you use them. But what new calendars are for me, it's just this idea that there's a new beginning. So this momentous occasion is going to forever mark their new year. So God basically says, he says, look, forget your old calendar. Forget whatever Egyptian calendar you're using. Today will be the start of your new year. And it's pretty special, I think. The Israelite, whenever they look at their calendar, whenever they come to the end of their year and they come over to the next year, they are going to remember for all generations after them that day, this is the time, this is the God that we worship, the God who redeemed us, the God who freed us from slavery. We'll always be reminded of God's mighty saving acts. And so in that essence, all of Israel will actually share a common birthday. It's like a fun celebration. I mean, think about it. You know, all of us, what if we all were born on one day? And we all gather here together and celebrate what God has done and the life that he has given. And so what is more, this new year, this new birth, also ushers in a deeper reality. When God redeems a people, he recreates them. And in that recreation, all things become new. The slate is wiped clean. And so you have to look at this new calendar as God recreating things, that he is restoring things, that he is making all things new. So right at the start in chapter 12 here, we have this picture that this event is going to be significant. This event, this Passover, what God is going to do is going to be significant. And so he begins with a new calendar. The second thing and third thing, he talks about a Passover lamb. And he talks about the unleavened bread. And basically, the instruction was on the 10th of this first month, this new month, each family was to choose a one-year-old male, unblemished lamb. He's supposed to pick one on the 10th, and then four days later, they were to kill it at twilight. And then they were to roast it, not boil it, okay? Not rotisserie. They're to roast it. And they were to eat it that same night with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, dressed in travel garments, with sandals on, ready at a moment's notice to leave Egypt. And such haste, such rushing, would explain the unleavened bread, because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And the bitter herbs would, of course, will always remind them of the bitterness of their bondage. So that's very important here. What God is bringing together, he's bringing together, and he celebrates. This is why I love God, because God is my kind of God, because he celebrates everything with food, right? With meals, okay? He'll say, hey, let's just party out. Let's just have a roast barbecue. Let's just go for it, okay? That's my kind of God. I think heaven is going to be one big barbecue. I can't wait. And so, the third thing that he talks about is this very significant thing called the blood. See, the significance of this lamb is not so much in its meat, but rather in its blood. So he says once the lamb is slaughtered, they were to drain the blood, and using this branch, this hyssop branch, they were to mark the top and the sides, the two sides of their front door. And when the destroyer comes at midnight, he would see the blood on the doorpost, and he would pass over them so that death would not touch their family. So the blood, therefore, is a sign, not for God now. The blood is a sign for those inside the house that they have placed themselves under God's protection, and that they would trust him to spare them. They must trust God alone for this kind of salvation. So there's three critical thoughts I want to note for this blood thing. Number one, there's nothing special about blood itself. There's nothing special about blood. What is critical is the word of God that is associated with that blood. You understand what I'm saying? It was Yahweh who said that when the destroyer sees the blood on the doorpost, that house would be spared. Some commentators were arguing for the fact that, hey, if they had just had some fluorescent paint, they could have used that. I mean, that's silly. I mean, in a sense, that could be true. There's nothing special about the blood. What is special is God's promises that is associated with that blood. And so the impact of the blood is always based upon the promises of God. It's got to be clear. The second thought here is blood is the life source of all living things. If you're going to put blood on the doorpost, that serves as a powerful statement that a life was given to protect the lives inside. The life was given. A life was given, was sacrificed in order to protect the lives inside. But again, this sacrifice of blood was only acceptable because God's word declared it to be acceptable. And third thing, I hope you do not think for one moment. When I was growing up watching the Ten Commandments with Charles Heston, and you know, it's like, you know, you're sitting there thinking, man, it must have been cool to be an Israelite, because, you know, you're all that. Right? Don't think for one moment that God would not have destroyed the firstborn of Israel simply because they were Israelites. Simply because they were his people. Don't think for one second. If some Israelite sitting there, and you know what? I am God. I'm a chosen person. I don't need no blood on my doorpost. Plus, it doesn't match with my paint. I believe that God, destroyer comes, he would have destroyed that house. He would have killed the firstborn, even if they were Israelites. See, the destroyer had no racial or nationalistic distinction with him. If there was no blood on the doorpost, death would have visited that household as well. God does not prize nationality. God does not prize our faithfulness to come to church. God does not prize if we know all the right answers. God prizes obedience through faith. Will you do something so ridiculous as take blood and put it on your doorpost? Would you do something like that? It makes no sense. But God prizes that kind of obedience. So I hope as you listen to this message and this passage, everything about the Passover, everything about this memorial celebration points directly to Christ and to his death on the cross. I hope that it just kind of rings out in you. It is no accident that the gospel writers will call Jesus the Lamb of God. Jesus was the perfect and blameless one, unblemished by sin. And he was slaughtered on the cross during the Passover at the same time the Passover lamb would have been slain in the temple. And Jesus at the Last Supper, when he took the cup, and he says, this is my blood, the source of a new covenant that would be poured out for all of you for the forgiveness of sins. And the writer of Hebrews would say that Jesus' blood was the only blood sufficient to purchase our eternal redemption. So his was the life sacrificed. His was the blood that was spilled for you and for me for the salvation of many. But like the Israelite, just like the Israelite, we have to receive this blood by faith and paint it on the doorposts of our lives and of our hearts for the forgiveness of sins. The old hymn sings it, "What can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." There is something about this whole picture here that must resonate within your heart. Do I have the blood of Christ? Am I under this blood that saves? Dear friends, if you're not sure, I just ask you to make sure. Life goes by real fast. We're reminded of that again this weekend. Life goes by real fast. Be sure, be certain that you are under the blood. The last point is the deadly plague is realized. Chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. So after all of God's given instruction for this Passover celebration, the narrative picks up again. The story picks up again. Verse 29, he says, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was no home where there was not someone dead. that he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." God was true to his word. The destroyer came, and the firstborn over all of Egypt died. And I hope you see the extent of this devastation in verse 29. It says that death came to the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of this prisoner in the dungeon, as well as the firstborn of the cattle. The emotional devastation is given in verse 30, where it says that all of Egypt rose up in the middle of the night, and there was a great cry, this great wailing. It's not a sniffle. This is great angst, painful cry over all the land, because it says the pestilence that killed these firstborn, there was not a home in which there was no one, there was not someone dead. I hope you see, God is not messing around here. Every home of the Egyptian had someone who died. And some scholars say that they point to some sort of pestilence that must have killed all these folks. But the scripture is very clear here. It says in verse 29 that it was the Lord who struck. It was the Lord who killed these innocent victims. So we need to sit with this gravity of this moment for a while. And you know, I don't want to give easy answers because there isn't any. Sometimes God takes, and sometimes he destroys, and we don't know why. And I think Job's words ring out really true here in Job 1:21. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I just, you just look at that, and he says, "God, what differentiates someone who would shake their fist at you and say, 'God, you are a tyrant,' and to someone who says, 'God, I worship you'? What is the difference between the two? Why is it that this gospel message makes sense for some and others they would reject it and say, 'I don't want that. I don't want that.'" Blessed be the name of the Lord is to be our response. But you know, from the night of death, there comes a morning of life, especially for the Israelites. Notice that Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night, and he look at what he tells them in verse 31. "Get up and get out, everyone. Go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." This is total capitulation on Pharaoh's part. Notice that Pharaoh keeps on repeating, "as you have said," twice in that verse. "Go as you have said. Take it. Take anything you want as you have said." Perhaps Pharaoh and their people were thinking God was going to kill them next. But what gets me is at the end of verse 32, where Pharaoh looks at Aaron and Moses, and he says, "Before you go, bless me also." And what this means is uncertain. But there is some irony here, because you must remember, Pharaoh is considered a god among the Egyptian panoply. There are a lot of gods in Egypt, and Pharaoh is one of them. And here he is asking two shepherds for their blessing. Perhaps Pharaoh was very tired of being on the judgment end of things, and he's calling out for some blessings. And so here the story reaches a crescendo, and God the Creator has won over the forces of anti-creation. And his people, who have been slaves for over 400 years, will now taste their first morning of freedom. It is a moment of tears, tears of sorrow, I think, for the Egyptian who must bury their dead, tears of joy for the former slaves who are now free. See, God is faithful. He has done what he has promised to Abraham all the way back then. And this is the God that we have to come to grips with. And so allow me to close with two thoughts that came from this passage. Number one, redemption is costly. The price to free the slaves was bloody. The deaths of so many Egyptians, the deaths of so many lambs and cattle are proof of this. And ultimately, if you read through the rest of the scripture, our redemption would ultimately cost God's Son. This should not come to you as any surprise, right? The work of liberation, the work of deliverance, the work of freeing slaves anywhere, anytime, in any culture has always been costly. There's never been, you can't free a group of people without great cost to yourself. Just read any biography, just read any kind of history book, you will find that people have given their lives in order to free a certain group of people. But what has challenged me this week is this. If we, who are at SCAC, if we are serious about the gospel, yeah, listen here. If we're serious about following Jesus Christ, then our work of redeeming this world, our task of delivering those who are in bondage, will be costly. Will be costly. Honestly, sometimes I sit at home and I say, God, I cannot handle all these people. I cannot handle all these emotions. I don't know what to do with all these pain. And God reminds me, you are called to be freedom givers. We're called to give the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to be ambassadors for God. And so if we're called to redeem this world, brothers and sisters, it's going to cost you something. If it doesn't cost you something, you're not doing it right. Everything that comes into freeing people from bondage will cost us. There will be sacrifices, there will be heartaches, and there will be disappointments. You're going to lose people. You're going to struggle to find your place in this congregation. You're going to struggle to understand why God is silent or why he does not answer the way you like him to. But what we got to remember, brothers and sisters, is that this very costliness of this work is what makes it so important. What makes it so critical, and what should always drive us to our knees. See, Hebrews 12, chapter 3, the writer calls us to consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us keep working. Keep sacrificing. I look out at you, and I know that you guys poured out your heart and soul into this ministry. I know some of you have served for so many years. I know that you are tired. But here is the call that says redemption is always going to be costly. And there are people who will reject you. They will reject God. They will reject your message. But we got to keep working. I need you. We need you. Pastor Roy and myself and our deacons, we can't do it alone. So let us keep working. Let us keep sacrificing to redeem our friends, our family and coworkers and our world. Let us work together to redeem this church to what God has called us to be about. People who follow Christ with all our hearts. So you got to remember, if you're going to do and take part in this work of redemption, it's going to be costly. The second thought, is we're not without hope, right? It sounds very hopeless, but redemption is an identity. Redemption is an identity. So if we read the Passover ceremonies, and if we read it as some weird ancient cultural ceremonies, I think we miss the point. God has said it so that everyone in that generation, in the generations to follow, when they celebrate it, he set it up so that they would enter into that very story of redemption. They would enter into that very moment where God frees them and would take part in that history. And so for the Jews, there were these ceremonies became more than just rituals. They direct and they provide a very real sense of identity, of who they are. So in the same way, in our churches and in our fellowship, when we gather to celebrate the Lord's table, or we gather to laugh during baptism, or to praise and to worship, when we gather here every Sunday, we're not reenacting some boring, ancient, irrelevant rituals. And I know some of you faces look like, oh man, I'd rather be somewhere else. We're not doing something boring. We're not doing this irrelevant thing. What we are actually doing, we are in fact forming and transforming and entering into who we are as redeemed people of God. This is what redeemed people do. I don't know if you ever come to Christ and you're like, okay, what does a Christian do? Well, the ultimate thing a Christian has to do is he has to worship and adore the God who saved him. And this is what we do. This is who we are. This is the community that God has called us into. Peter says this. He points to the church and he says, you are to be the called out ones. The ones who've been called out of darkness and brought into his wonderful and awesome light. So redemption then, my friends, is more than just a status. It's not a status you put on Facebook, redeemed. No, no. It is an identity. It is to be who we are. We are to be the redeemed people. We are to be the called out one. Does your life look like you are redeemed? Does anything that you do reflect the fact that God has died for you and the blood of Christ was shed for you? So friends, this message is calling us, let us live every moment, every day as redeemed and reborn, regenerated people. Because it's only through these kinds of people that God will change the world. That God will change our world and transform our hearts. I don't know if I shared this story with you guys, but at the end of my ordination exam, one of the guys that I've seen for many years, he was a proctor of that exam, and he says, Tung, I want to encourage you, especially in light of your battle for purity, especially in light of your battle for holiness in your life, I want to encourage you to live in that moment of regeneration. Live within that moment when you are born again. Live in that moment where God has transformed your heart and your mind so that no longer do you need to run to things that satisfy temporarily, but that you can run to Christ to whom you were created for. Man, everything about our ministry, everything about what we're trying to do here is that so we can call all of you to walk with us in this moment, in this identity of regeneration, in this place where God is renewing people, hearts and minds. I don't care how bad you have it. I don't care how many struggles you have. Come, because we all have struggles. Let us fight. Let us walk together, because this is the God who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he, not along with him, give us all things? That's what Paul says in Romans 8. So will you fight with me? Would you walk with me? Would you intercede for each other? Will you call each other out so that we can walk together in this newness of life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so honored to be able to catch a glimpse of this God who is so awesome. And awesome not in a pleasant way, but in a fearful way. I'm reminded, Lord, of Isaiah who walked into your throne and saw you lifted, exalted, high, and lifted up. and the smoke everywhere. And the first recognition is that, woe is me. And God, let us have that healthy fear of you. Let that fear not drive us away from you, God, but draw us deeper into this God who is so powerful, yet so loving, invites us into his journey. So I just praise you, because you are the God who saves us. Apart from you, God, we would be dead. So let us live in that newness of life this week. Let us live as followers of Jesus Christ, who love you above all other loves, who seek that community with you and with others, and who live to bring the grace of God, that same grace that we have embraced, into our world. So many people need it. So Lord, if we're here and you know our hearts, we have not given it to you, we have not surrendered to you, then let us do so. Spirit God, would you draw people here today so that there would be much rejoicing as people come home. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I just want to invite you to, in your bulletin, if you can take out your little card. And actually, I want our ushers to kind of collect it today. Please fill it out. And if you have not received Christ, if you have not surrendered your life, or if you have questions, would you mark on that and turn it in? And I would love to contact you. So we have about 10 minutes, and you're welcome to hang out, and we'll see you for discipleship.